What have you been up to this week? Have you been up to very much this week? Okay. Cleve says that he's 5'6". So how has work been going? For those of you who are working at a job, and even if you're not working at a job, you still work, don't you? Have you been staying with have you been staying busy with the grandkids? Or how is the garden growing? And those are just a few questions that perhaps have been asked already this morning as we chat with one another and as we catch up with how things are going in one another's lives. It's been a while since we've seen each other. Aren't you thankful for the fellowship that we have here at this local church, at Nordville Baptist Church? The fellowship is sweet. It is a blessing to see our good friends every Sunday, and some of us see each other every Wednesday. It's a blessing to have the fellowship one with another. And as we think about our good friends that we have here, realize this, we are brothers and sisters, aren't we? We are brothers and sisters in Christ, for all of us who have trusted in Jesus. We are part of the same family. So we think about God as believers in Christ. God is our Father. We are His children. We have so much in common. We share so much together in Jesus Christ. And we do have a special bond in Christ as believers. Yes, each one of us was born into this world as a sinner. We were separated from God. We were in rebellion against Him. But there is a point in time in our lives when we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And at that moment in time, the Lord gave us eternal life, abundant life. Our sins were washed white as snow the moment that we trusted in Jesus for salvation. We together as a group of believers, we know what it is to have the joy of salvation. We know what it is to have hope in Jesus. Yes, we also realize how much of a struggle it is in our day-to-day lives to continually say no to sin and to say no to our natural desires. We also realize that God is faithful, isn't He? And the Holy Spirit indwells us. And the Holy Spirit, as we submit to Him, enables us to have victory over sin on a daily basis. But yet it is so hard. It's a struggle to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. All of us here in this place, all of us have experienced hard times in life. But we know that God is with us. And He brings us through those difficult times. We together can testify our God is always good. He is always good. And our God always does what is good. Our God is a God who answers prayer. Our God is a God who is at work in this world. He is at work in this church. He is at work in our families. He is at work in our own personal lives. And I hope that throughout the week, your mind is continually drawn to these truths. I hope that your mind is continually drawn to the person of our great God and His work in this world and in our lives. And I trust that you are continually meditating upon the truths of Scripture. I hope that you are continually praying to our great God. And I hope as well that you are regularly considering your own life. I hope that you are intentionally comparing your life to the standards that God has given us in His Word. I hope that that's an ongoing thing for you. Now, throughout the week, you may or may not be required to think about difficult matters or required to solve difficult problems at work or at home. Maybe you're focused on big issues as far as what's going on in the world, what's going on in our nation, what's going on in our communities. Maybe there's something going on in your family that is especially troubling your heart and your mind. Or maybe right now you can say, I'm basically carefree. Is there anyone here today that can say, I'm pretty much carefree? I don't know if there are all that many of us that could say that. With all that you have to think about during the course of a week, maybe right now your mind is pretty much exhausted. Can any of you say that right now? I'm pretty well just mentally exhausted right now. And right now you can say, I'm so exhausted that I really don't want to exert mental effort to contemplate difficult things. Maybe you're so tired that you don't even have much motivation to think about the deep things of God. Maybe you'd have to admit this morning that all in all, you're really not that much of a thinker. Is there anybody that could say that? I'm not really that much of a thinker. Now, it's not saying that you don't think, but I think maybe you don't understand what I'm saying, but hopefully you understand what I'm saying. There are certain people that gravitate toward just thinking about all sorts of things, right? They love to figure out difficult problems, and they're thinkers. And then other people, they like to work with their hands, and they like to be busy, and they aren't necessarily thinkers. Not saying that people can't be both, that they love working with their hands, and they are also thinkers. In fact, maybe you work with your hands, and you think while you work with your hands. All sorts of things. We're all different when it comes to what we enjoy and what our strengths are and what our weaknesses are, the skills that we possess. But I would say that some of us are more naturally inquisitive than others. Some of us thrive on mental activity while others thrive on physical activity. Now, keeping all that in mind, I submit to you this morning that it is good for all of us, whether we like to think or not, it's good for all of us to take time to think about God and His works. And I submit that we need to be doing this continually, all throughout the week, not just on Sundays or Wednesdays, but all throughout the week, continually focusing our mind and our hearts upon God. Who is He? What is He doing? To think about the deep things of God. Contemplate the truths of Scripture. That's a good thing for us to do. I submit to you that as we gather together on Sundays and on Wednesdays or whatever other times we're gathered together, I would submit to you that these are times that we can stimulate one another's thinking. And so, yes, it's a good thing, and I don't want to say, don't ask about how your week has been or how the garden's doing or how any number of regular conversation topics. It's a good thing to catch up on those matters as well. But I encourage you, I submit this to you, that it's a great time on Sundays or on Wednesdays or even other times of the week to ask one another, well, what has God been teaching you from His Word? Are you meditating? Are you pondering upon some deep truths that He has shown you in His Word? Hopefully you're reading through the Scriptures. And you can even ask one another. Ask your friend here at the church. Any number of friends. What have you been reading? What are your spiritual burdens right now? Any number of things that we can talk about to stimulate our spiritual thinking. So as we have conversations before church or after church or throughout the week, as we converse with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to think about God. We want to talk about God. What is He doing here in our church? What is He doing in the world? Yes, it's good to talk about work and the garden and family activities, but it's good to talk about what we've been reading in the Bible and the spiritual matters that we've been thinking about. It's good for us to think about spiritual matters. Now, as we read through the pages of the Bible, we realize that there are so many instances where God Himself prompts individuals to think about spiritual matters. There are so many instances where we read about prophets of God, and the prophets call a group of people to think about what God is doing or think about what God requires of them. Jesus Christ, when He was on this earth, called people to think about important matters, spiritual matters. We think about the prophets and the apostles of New Testament times, and they also called people to think about deep spiritual matters. The Bible is a book that prompts us to think about matters such as these, spiritual matters. Are you reading the Word of God? Are you meditating upon the Word of God? So sometimes we read a book or we read something on the internet and we just read it to read it, and then we forget about it right away. Well, as we read the Bible, we don't want to just read it and then forget about it. We want to read it and then continually think about it, meditate upon it. We want to read the Bible in such a way that our thinking is stimulated. Our lives are encouraged and challenged by what we read. We want to absorb the truth of the Bible so that our hearts and our minds are continually processing the message that the Bible gives us. We want to know the Bible. We want to live out the Bible. We want to think the Bible. We want to be speaking the truths of the Bible. Now, the past several months, we've been studying in our Sunday mornings the Gospel of Matthew. And there's so much that we can learn from the Gospel of Matthew about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and about the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things that I especially appreciate about the Gospel of Matthew is all of the teachings recorded for us the teachings of Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone that qualifies to speak about the truth of God, it is certainly Jesus Christ. If there's anyone that can stimulate our thinking, certainly it is Jesus Christ. And there are so many times when he taught his disciples, and he taught them precious spiritual truth, but we find many times that the disciples didn't immediately grasp that truth. A lot of that truth they didn't grasp until after Jesus had died and then rose again. There's so much that he taught that later on they grasped it, at the moment they didn't. As we've been studying the book of Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we have an extended portion of Jesus' teaching. Now, oftentimes it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we are going to look at the Sermon on the Mount once again. Specifically, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. And as Jesus taught his disciples on that certain mount or hilltop, Jesus taught them very much. And he said what he did to prepare his disciples for the coming kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And for some time, Jesus had boldly proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And his message could be summed up with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the message that John the Baptizer proclaimed before Jesus, and that's the message that Jesus himself proclaimed. The people of Israel needed to hear this message. Repent. Forsake your stubborn ways of unbelief and disobedience, and instead embrace God. Embrace his way of life. Embrace the way of faith and obedience. And early on in his teaching here, Matthew 5 through 7, we read these words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. The Lord says this, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Yes, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was so very near. And God very soon would rule on this earth. Indeed, the king was in their very midst, Jesus Christ, the king. But in order to enter God's kingdom, one needed to be righteous. They needed to possess a righteousness that produced righteous deeds. And this righteousness that they needed to possess needed to be far different than the righteousness that the religious leaders of the day possessed. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had a certain righteousness, but there needed to be a different righteousness, a greater righteousness than what they had. Now, many of Jesus' day would have considered the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have considered them very righteous. They would have put them up on a pedestal. You know, many of them would say, "Well, I want to be righteous like the scribes and Pharisees are righteous." But yet, time and time again, Jesus clashed with the scribes and the Pharisees. Yes, at first glance, perhaps, the scribes and the Pharisees appear to be righteous. But as you have a closer examination, it becomes very evident that these ones were far from holy. They're far from pleasing to God. So what is this righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had? I submit to you that it was a self-produced righteousness. I believe it was a self-serving righteousness. Their righteousness was not God's righteousness. It was a righteousness that exalted self. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees had. It exalted themselves instead of exalting God. It was a righteousness that was characterized by pride and not humility. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had a righteousness that looked out for their own interests instead of looking out for the interests of others. The scribes and the Pharisees, with their righteousness, they sought praise from other people instead of seeking to praise God with their lives, instead of seeking the praise of God. The righteousness that was required to enter the kingdom could not be produced by oneself. It was not a man-made righteousness. The righteousness required to enter the kingdom could only be produced or given by God himself. The righteousness needed to enter the kingdom must be gained by faith and not by works. Yet that faith produced righteousness would show itself by works. Now, as Jesus taught, he warned his disciples concerning the danger of false prophets. These false prophets would come to the disciples, and they would look like sheep in that these ones were wearing sheep's clothing, these false prophets. They would come to the disciples in sheep's clothing, but they weren't sheep. They were actually ravenous wolves. And Jesus went on to say that you will know them by their fruits. You think about certain plants, certain trees, they produce certain fruits. The plant is known by its fruit. And so too with the false prophets. A false prophet could be discerned by what his life produces. A true prophet likewise could be discerned by what his life produces. By their fruit, you will know them. Now Jesus, as he talks about these false prophets and as he warns the disciples about them, he doesn't provide a detailed listing. Well, these are the things to look out for with regard to the false prophets. This is the fruit that they will produce. And this is the fruit that true prophets will produce. Jesus doesn't give a list like that. But I believe that the disciples would have understood that true prophets, they would produce fruit. Their lives would produce that which accords with Jesus' teaching. The false prophets would not produce anything from their life that accords with Jesus' teaching. There'd be a distinct difference. A true prophet would do good works that are accepted by God. A false prophet would not produce those good works. What one does, what one does not do, is an essential test of one's spiritual identity. You cannot judge a person simply based on what they say. Their actions should also be taken into consideration. Now, Jesus continues his teaching, though, and he makes it very clear that certain actions do not define a person. And maybe that seems like we have, you know, kind of a contradiction of sorts. But there are those individuals who say, quote-unquote, the right words and, quote-unquote, do the right works, but they still do not know God. These ones are not known by God because they are not his children. They are lawless ones. I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 23. In our pew Bibles, it's page 1118. And follow along as I read Jesus' words, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. And our Lord says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Here at the very end of Jesus' teaching, at the close of what he has to say, yes, he has a little bit more to say after this passage, but he's at the very near end of his teaching. And he answers the question, who will enter into God's kingdom? He also answers the question, who will not enter into God's kingdom? And of all the questions that anyone could ask Jesus, of all the questions that Jesus should answer, surely those two questions rank high on the list, don't they? Who is it that will enter into the kingdom? And who is it that will not enter into the kingdom? And in Jesus' day, I'm very sure that there would have been misconceptions about the answers to those questions. Some people would have surely thought that of all people, the scribes and the Pharisees surely would enter into the kingdom. Others, perhaps, after they listened to Jesus, would have realized, no, the scribes and the Pharisees, they won't enter into the kingdom. Hopefully they realized that. And some people would have just come to their own conclusions. Well, this is what I think about who will enter the kingdom and who won't. But who is it that has the say about who enters the kingdom and who doesn't enter the kingdom? It's not for anyone to set the qualifications. Entrance into the kingdom is determined by whom? It's determined by God, isn't it? And Jesus, God incarnate, he is the King of the kingdom. He makes it very clear who will enter the kingdom and who won't enter the kingdom. And he begins by clearing up what probably was a common misconception. Not everyone who makes the profession of Jesus as Lord is guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. Jesus says there in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And that word that in the English is Lord is a word, if you go to the what was translated there, that word was commonly used in Jesus' day. The word behind Lord, it'd be kurios. So sometimes that word translated Lord could be used in a very general fashion, similar to what we would say as far as sir. You know, you address somebody respectfully, sir. You know, Lord could be used in that fashion at times. Other times it would be used to address somebody that was in a position of authority. You think of maybe a master, so a slave addressing a master, or maybe somebody addressing a governor or even a king. But I believe that there's more to the use of Lord in this context than any of these uses. We think about the scriptures of Jesus' day. Of course, there were the Hebrew scriptures that were still in the Hebrew language. But then there was also a Greek translation of those Hebrew scriptures. And in the Greek translation, the word that we read as Lord was oftentimes used to refer to whom? To God. And I believe that it's this use of the word Lord that we find even in our passage here. Lord, Lord. Now the disciples, they oftentimes, at least after Jesus arose, they would have commonly called Jesus Lord, wouldn't they? You read through the New Testament epistles, and we're so familiar with how Jesus is referred to that we oftentimes call him, without even thinking, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And you realize that the Lord really is referring to Jesus as God. Sometimes the disciples, even while the Lord was with them, would call Jesus Lord with this connotation. But it wasn't just simply a respectful title. It was that they were calling him God. Now, there would have been many that rightfully called Jesus Lord, and they understood what it meant, and that reflected a heart condition of theirs, that they truly believed Jesus was Lord, and they were one of his followers. They were a true believer. Just by way of an example, after Jesus' resurrection, do you remember Thomas, the doubter? And Jesus personally appeared to him now. And before Thomas said, you know, unless I put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I won't believe. Because he wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples. And then Jesus appears another time and Thomas is with him. And what does Thomas respond? He doesn't even have to put his finger or his hand upon Jesus' body. Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Thomas and so many others would have used the word Lord of Jesus because they truly believed that Jesus is God and they had accepted him for their Savior, as their Savior. Thomas and many others were genuine followers of Jesus. They had put their faith in him. They were seeking to live for him. These ones would enter the kingdom. But not everyone who said of Jesus, Lord, was truly a follower of Jesus. Not everyone who said to Jesus, Lord, Lord, would enter the kingdom. Now, men may address Jesus in what appears to be a very sincere manner, even saying, Lord, Lord, and yet not enter the kingdom. So if you would have a conversation with these ones, they may confess that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. They may confess Jesus is the Messiah promised long ago. They may say even more about Jesus, but saying things about Jesus, even true things about Jesus, does not necessarily mean that these ones will enter into the kingdom. Now, if not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, then who can enter it? Jesus goes on to say that those who enter the kingdom are those who do the will of his Father in heaven. Now, we could say a whole lot about the will of the Father. But let me submit to you that to do the will of the Father involves a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. We talked about that earlier. To do the will of the Father means that you will have a righteousness that is not self-produced. It will be God-produced or God-given. Such righteousness is only obtained by God's grace through faith in his Son. And as we think about the will of God, we could turn further into Matthew chapter 21. And this is what we read in verses 28 through 31. Jesus tells a parable. And parables many times help us to understand truth. And here we are better able to understand this concept of the will of God. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31, Jesus says this, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.'" Here Jesus teaches truth in this parable. He speaks of two brothers. The father tells his first son, "You need to go and work my vineyard." And that son initially responds, "No, I'm not going to do that." But then afterwards he had second thoughts, and he actually went and worked in the vineyard. The father goes to the second son, and that second son initially says, "Yes, I will go work in your vineyard." But he doesn't actually go to the vineyard and work as his father asked. So who is the one that did the will of the father? Of course, it's the first one, right? Even though he initially said, "I won't go," he did go. He fulfilled the will of the father. And Jesus makes the application, and he says, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they enter into the kingdom. Why? Because they heeded John's message. They repented. They turned to God in faith and obedience. Now, there may be others that seemed more righteous, but yet these ones, like the scribes and the Pharisees, refused to listen to John. They refused to repent. And so they're excluded from the kingdom. Now, there are many ways we could summarize what it means to do the will of God, but I believe we could summarize it with one word, and that word, I believe, would be repent. So turn away from your sinful disbelief. Turn to God in saving faith. Believe on Jesus. Accept him as your Messiah, your Savior, your Lord. Submit yourself under God's authority. Live the life that he commands. This is the will of God. The one who embraces that will be given entrance into the kingdom. Now, Jesus, in his teaching up until this point, he had been declaring the will of God. The disciples, as they seek to even ready themselves for the kingdom, they need to live in this way that Jesus taught. This is how God's children need to live. They need to be salt and light. They need to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a righteousness that comes by faith. A righteousness that is characterized by obedience to God's will, his declared will. Now, to obey God's will, it involves action. I believe it involves good works. We have that word do. So you need to do the will of God to enter the kingdom. So it's not teaching a works or a salvation by works, though. Some would say, you know, looking at this whole passage in Jesus' words here, they would misunderstand Jesus and would say, well, in order to enter the kingdom, you have to work to get your way in there. I would say, no, that's not right. How do you enter the kingdom? By faith. But if you have a genuine saving faith, what will that produce? It will produce works. And the two cannot be separated. If you are genuinely believing in Jesus, you will produce works. And this is how things work. So you aren't going to have a genuine faith in Jesus and have no works at all. So they go hand in hand. So the disciples must be salt and light, a righteousness that far exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus does not preach a salvation by works. What he is saying is that those who repent, those who turn to him in faith, will do good works. They will live righteously. They don't do it by their own strength. They do it by God's grace. So who enters into the kingdom? Not everyone who says to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," will enter, but only those who do the Father's will. They will enter into the kingdom. Then we come to verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?'" Now, how many people will enter into the kingdom? And Jesus already, previous to this, had talked about the narrow gate and the narrow way, and the wide gate and the wide road, the broad way. And we learn from that that there will be few who enter into the kingdom. There are few who go through the narrow gate and walk the narrow road. There will be many that go through the wide gate and walk the broad road. But it does appear that there will be many who apparently think that they will enter the kingdom. Now, the reality is, few will enter the kingdom. But there are many who think they will enter into that kingdom. But as they think they will enter the kingdom, they will find out ultimately that they will not enter the kingdom. Jesus says there will be many, not a few, that on that day will say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" And just a quick note about that day, that phrase, that day. I believe Jesus, in referring to that day, he's looking to what is called in the Old Testament the day of the Lord. And that's a day of great blessing for those who are correctly aligned with the Lord, who are believers in the Lord. But the day of the Lord, for those who are not in harmony with the Lord, will be a day of judgment. So many will say to Jesus on that day of judgment, "Lord, Lord," and they will defend themselves. They will give reasons why they think they should enter into the kingdom. And in essence, they say, "Look at all we've done for you, Lord. Look at all we've done for you, Jesus. Don't you realize the great things we've done? We've done these in your name." These ones had prophesied in Jesus' name. They prophesied. So very well they may have said, "Thus saith the Lord." Or they might have said, "This is what Jesus says. This is what he wants you to do." And these ones who prophesied, they may have preached what we would call an orthodox message. A true message. They may have preached that. On the other hand, it may have not have been orthodox. But either way, they preached in Jesus' name. They prophesied in his name. Maybe their prophesying involved foretelling future events. That's usually what we think of when we talk about prophecy. And maybe their prophecies came true. Maybe they didn't. We don't know the nature of the prophecy. What we do know is they prophesied in Jesus' name. And they were using that as a defense, a reason why they should enter into the kingdom. And what's more, these ones had cast out demons, no doubt also in Jesus' name. They had fought against the powers of evil, and from all outward appearances, they had prevailed against the powers of evil. And surely you would think that this spiritual warfare, this successful fight against the demons, would be a sign that surely these ones will enter the kingdom. Surely that's the case, right? But Jesus says, no, that's not necessarily the case. Yes, these men had prophesied in Jesus' name. They had cast out demons. They had also done many wonderful works in Jesus' name. So they hadn't done just a few miracles in Jesus' name. They had done many miracles in Jesus' name. Surely that's a sign that these ones will enter the kingdom. Surely they're citizens of that kingdom, right? Not necessarily. Many thought that if, yes, I prophesy in Jesus' name and I cast out demons and I do great miracles, then I will enter the kingdom. I will be granted access. Yes, these ones had called Jesus Lord. These ones had done great things in his name. But what Jesus is emphasizing here, what he is stressing is, neither one's words nor one's actions, even though they may be very orthodox, even though they may be in alignment with the truth of the word, no matter how powerful one's miracles may be, neither your words nor your actions are a sufficient basis in and of themselves to enter into the kingdom. So there probably were many that had watched these men prophesy and cast out demons and do great miracles in Jesus' name, and they thought, well, surely these ones are Jesus' followers. Surely they will enter the kingdom. Perhaps these ones who did the miracles and cast out the demons and prophesied, they thought probably they would enter the kingdom as well, but they were mistaken. And we read in verse 23 now, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Why were these men denied access into the kingdom? And Jesus provides a clear answer. First of all, he declares, "I never knew you." And in saying that, Jesus doesn't mean that he doesn't know who they are, or he doesn't know their names, or he doesn't know what they had done. Jesus knew all of that. But when Jesus said, "I do not know you," he says he has no close relationship with them. There's no spiritual bond that united them. In saying this, "I do not know you, I never knew you," he is saying that his father, Jesus' father, was not their father. These ones who are wanting entrance into the kingdom but yet are denied, these ones are not God's children. Jesus could testify of these ones, "You're not part of my spiritual family. You're not my true brothers and sisters." These ones who desired so badly to enter into the kingdom, these ones who wanted to enjoy life and abundant blessings in the presence of the king, these ones were unknown by the king. The king commanded them, "Depart from my presence." Yes, they had addressed him as Lord. They had prophesied in his name. They had cast out demons. They had done great miracles in his name. But yet these ones were not doing the will of God. They were not practicing true righteousness. In fact, what were they practicing? They were practicing iniquity, or more literally, they were practicing lawlessness. These ones are deceivers. They deceived others, they deceived themselves. But Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew their true spiritual standing. The judge of all the earth issues his perfect verdict, and it was a verdict of condemnation. They did not do the Father's will. Jesus did not know them. They are workers of lawlessness. Now, earlier in the passage prior to this, Jesus warned the disciples about false prophets. They would come to them in sheep's clothing. And I believe what we read here in verses 21 through 23 is a rather good description of false prophets. These ones spoke and acted like a prophet. They called Jesus Lord. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They performed miracles. They did all these things in Jesus' name. So on the one hand, these ones looked like true prophets. The words that they spoke, the acts that they did, from outward appearances, it seemed like, you know, this, everything's okay. But in the final analysis, all that they said and all that they did were not to be classified with good fruit. They were to be classified with bad fruit. The words that they spoke, the acts that they did, they were not to be equated with God's will. They were not righteous acts. They were lawless acts. See, these ones were pretenders. They were pretenders of the worst possible sort. And they may have fooled many, but could they fool the judge of all the earth? Could they fool God? And the answer is no, they can't fool God. Jesus knows which people are his sheep, and he knows which people are wolves dressed up like sheep. Jesus knows which ones the Father chose to salvation, and Jesus knows which ones the fathers did not choose. In discerning which ones are true prophets and which ones are false prophets, in judging the difference between good fruit and bad fruit, it's not as easy as just observing whether someone calls Jesus Lord or God. It's not as easy as discerning whether someone prophesies or casts out demons or does great miracles. Because there are people who do all of those things, yet they don't enter into the kingdom. These ones who do all those things, they're not children of God. Who is their father? It's not God, it's the devil. Now, as we meditate upon what Jesus says here, my mind is drawn toward one of his closest followers. We think about the 12. And the 12, the disciples, later on known as apostles, these ones were privileged to walk with Jesus, weren't they? They heard his teaching, they witnessed his great miracles, and these men were also entrusted with the message to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. So they proclaimed the message like Jesus did: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus eventually sent out the 12, and they were empowered by him to cast out demons, to heal people with all types of disease, and all types of ailments. So you think about the 12, sent out by Jesus. And the 12 would have preached the kingdom. They would have done great miracles. Who are those 12? We have Peter. and Andrew. We have James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot. Those 12, undoubtedly all of them together, they were sent out two by two, right? So imagine this. All of them would have proclaimed Jesus as Lord, no doubt. All of them would have preached the gospel of the kingdom. All of them would have cast out demons and performed great, powerful miracles. But did all 12 enter the kingdom, or will they all? They have not all entered the kingdom. They all will not enter the kingdom. Because, even as Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 70, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? There is one among the 12 who did not believe. There is one who is not spiritually clean. There is one that God had not chosen. There is one whom Jesus did not know, and that one would not enter the kingdom of heaven. And who is that one? It was Judas Iscariot. Judas was named by Jesus as a devil. It was into Judas that the devil himself entered before he betrayed Jesus to the Jewish authorities. It was Judas, this one who had seemed to do so much good, but yet he was a lawless one. He did not do the will of the Heavenly Father. So Judas is one example among many others that could be given throughout the course of history. Jesus said many would claim to have done so much in Jesus' name, but Jesus still did not know them. Now, what can we learn from all this? We can learn that there are many individuals that appear from outward appearance, initial appearance, from first glance or second glance, to be sheep, but in reality they are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are many people who appear to be doing God's work, but they are instead performing lawlessness. We learn that we need to be on guard for spiritual imposters. We need to seek God's discernment and wisdom. We also need to learn that righteousness is not to be equated with a simple list of do's and don'ts. Because there are many unrighteous people who does much that seem good. That seems good. But in the end, they're workers of lawlessness. I'm reminded of a couple passages of the Apostle Paul. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, speaking of the coming of the one known as the Antichrist. And notice what he says. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The Antichrist. The Antichrist will be able to do all sorts of powerful signs and wonders. But yet, is he sent of God? For sure he is not. He is not acting on God's behalf. He is not God's sent one. We think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. And Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass, as a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now those two passages don't necessarily directly apply to our current passage, but still it makes us think through the message here that even Paul gives. There are many ungodly individuals that may be able to do powerful deeds or powerful works, but yet they're not sent by God. They're not known by Jesus. There can be many people that appear to be righteous, do all sorts of great things, even confessing Jesus as Lord, but that does not necessarily mean that they are a believer in Christ, that they will be accepted of God. I'm reminded of the absolute necessity today of faith in all that we do. Faith is an absolute essential. Our good works must always be grounded in faith. What does the writer of the Hebrews say? We read this in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Are there people that do many quote-unquote good things, but they do it without faith? And the answer is yes. Is it possible even for a believer to do good things without faith? And then what is the value of that? So much more that we could say. But Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. The absolute essential nature of faith in our lives. That's what we see here. If someone has true faith, there will be good works produced as a result of that faith. But there are works that appear to be good, but they are not produced by faith. And these works that appear to be good are not really good. They are the works of the lawless ones. So we've talked about so much this morning, but how should we respond in light of Jesus' teaching? Let me give you a few ideas here. And I think they're more than just ideas. We need to be on guard for the false. We need to continually test people and their works. Are they good works or are they bad works? Good fruit or bad fruit? Now, Jesus gave quite the description in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. And for the disciples, they need to be on guard against those false prophets. And Jesus says there will be many in that last day that will give any number of reasons why they should be accepted by God. Now, we today, as we consider those that profess Jesus as Lord, we may not necessarily have in our minds, you know, a listing of things that they do as far as, you know, prophesying, casting out demons, doing many wonderful miracles. Although there would be certain circles where such things would be done. And the doing of such great things is not a guarantee that they're right with God. But we could come up with a whole nother list of things that we would consider, this is what a follower of Jesus should do, okay? We could have quite the list, right? Things that we would equate with good things, right things to do. But keep in mind, just because a person does all of those things doesn't mean that they're necessarily accepted by God in the present or will be accepted by God in the future. We need to be on guard. We need to be asking the Lord to give us discernment, spiritual discernment, because there are many deceivers that are in this world, many deceivers that will enter into the church. Not necessarily this local body, although that is a very real possibility, but within the church at large, there are many deceivers. We need to be on guard. Not only should we be on the guard looking for false people around us, but I submit to you that we should also look at ourselves. So I want you right now to examine your own heart. Where are you at spiritually? Have you personally trusted in Jesus? Could Jesus say of you right now, I know you. I know you. You need to ask yourself the question, each one of us, we need to ask, am I just going through the motions? Am I just going through the motions? On the last day when we stand before Jesus, would Jesus say to me, well done, good and faithful servant? Or would he say to me, I never knew you, depart from me, lawless one? What would Jesus respond? Not necessarily in those exact words. What would we be accepted by Jesus or would we be rejected by Jesus? Paul says this to the Corinthian church. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Paul encourages the Corinthians, examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? And I believe that what Paul said fit in quite well with what Jesus says here. Now, I realize there's a whole lot more we could say about the distinction between, you know, what Jesus was teaching the disciples as far as the kingdom and how that can be applied to us. And, you know, if I would talk about all of that, and I've talked about it much more already in times past, but we'd be here for a much longer period. But there's definite application that we can draw today from Jesus' words. Definite application. The question for us today, are we in the faith? Does our life reflect this faith by good works? Or are you just going through the motions? See, it's not enough just to do good things in church or in the community. That's not enough. There has to be a saving faith as your foundation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the good works will flow. But to try to do all these good works on your own without first trusting in Jesus, what are you doing? You're just deceiving yourself. Are you going through the motions? Are you trying to fit in with believers as best you can? Examine your own hearts. I think it's so important to examine ourselves even before we look at others. So much that we have talked about today, but may Jesus' words work within our hearts today. May God give us grace even to live by what Jesus says. May God continue to work and use his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus. And there's so much that we can learn from them. So much that the disciples could learn. And there are so many that in that last day will say to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, Lord." And they will even give a list of the things that they have done in his name, and yet they will be denied access into the kingdom. Only those who do the will of the Father, only those who are known of Jesus, only those who have trusted in him will be granted access into that kingdom. I pray that we today would examine our own hearts. Have we trusted in Jesus? Have we truly accepted him as Savior? Are we relying upon Jesus and upon Jesus alone for our eternal destiny? It is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is the work of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, Lord, I pray that you'd continue to use your word in our hearts. Draw us closer to you. Help us to be on guard. And if there's one here today that is hearing my voice that has not yet trusted in Jesus, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Again, we thank you for your word. Continue to use it in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.